chapter 2, 1 John, we're coming into a section here, beginning with verse 7, which almost sounds repetitious. It's the same thing said over and over again in a different way. You remember, I did take the one lesson, what a walk in the light is, and today we're going to take what a walk in the darkness is. And the primary thing that this chapter says, and a couple of other chapters, that walking in darkness is characterized by hatred. If we were to make a list of sins, I'm sure that we'd come up with a lot different ones than the hatred. But I think as we discuss it, and I will allow for more freedom of expression today, so be ready on your toes to grab the occasion when I give it to you. What is it to hate? The dictionary says it has several meanings. And with your permission, I will not go into that text, that difficult text, which really has no bearing on this subject at all, where Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and so on. Obviously, this is a whole different ball game, and we're not going to even come to that, but we're going to talk about the real emotional and more than emotional, calculated hatred which we are sometimes faced with in ourselves or against us. But the dictionary says it is to have a strong dislike or ill will for somebody else. It also adds loathing, despising, a strong dislike. Another meaning is to wish to avoid and shrink from. We hate something so much that we shrink from it and avoid it at all costs. And socially speaking, I think sooner or later we are all guilty of that. We eliminate from our acquaintance people who we want to avoid and we dislike them. Just say, I don't have anything against him, but just don't like him, therefore I'll avoid him. Another meaning is to detest, which is a vehement dislike. Despise or look down upon is a hatred. To abhor suggests a repugnance. We shrink back from certain people. And loathing them, it's almost an ultimate in hatred. Utter abhorrence. Now, hatred, verse 9 tells us in chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, mind you, it's his brother, is in the darkness still. Hates his brother. And any of these definitions will go in there. I'm going to accumulate the text and then we'll discuss it. Verse 11 says, he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that is why I think hatred is something that's very difficult to recognize, sort of like bitterness. It's a very difficult sin to ever let yourself get convicted about. And on the one occasion that I well remember, where the Lord got me in a corner and said, your dislike is hatred, and you're sinning. And thank God he delivered me and gave me a love for the person. 3:15 is even stronger. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How strong can you get? Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, just that simple. Say you love God, and at the same time to entertain hate is to be a liar. Another text is, I should have had them in order, 3:10 shows that he is not, it says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. No, that isn't the one. Is it 4:10? Oh yes, here it is. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother.
This is 4:10?
4:10. The end of 3:10. But 4:10 was one, wasn't it? No? 4:20. Let me go through this. It was 3:15, he's a murderer. 4:20 makes you a liar. 3:10, or not up. That's right, 3:10. And 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So there's another quality of hatred that would not put itself out for a brother. Now love causes you to go the not only the second mile, but to the place of laying down one's life. Now I know this is very strong, and again I've got to say that because we have this previous idea that love has to be accompanied by a very gushy, sentimental emotion, we write ourselves off and say, no way could I love that person. Because the very thought of this sentimental love means that we can't come up with it. And I think some of the commentators have been a great help in this. I don't know where I originally got the definition that love is desiring the highest good for another person. But I think it is the essential picture of love in the scripture. And Adam Clark says, loving is bearing continual goodwill and to be ready to do a person every kind office. So that lifts it out of the realm of emotion. But the amazing thing is that when you're obedient to God and you recognize that you dislike people to the point almost of abhorrence, especially a brother, a Christian brother or sister, and you confess that as sin and you're forgiven for it and you trust God to love them through you, it's amazing how the emotions follow along. I think that if only married people could get this under their belt, because what causes a divorce? It is when people say, I don't love you anymore, as though love is either a sort of a little cloud that has settled in their heart, and amazingly it took off. I don't know where it is, therefore I'm not responsible anymore. No, love is a willing to do what you're supposed to do. In the old days, in a marriage service, it was, do you promise to love her? Well, most people's reaction is, how can I promise to love a person because I don't know how I'm going to feel next month, which is silly. I can promise to love because I'm commanded to love, and love is a volitional response to God's will for me, and I obey him. And in obeying, I will sometimes be amazed to see that the sentimental love will come as a result. So much of marriage is obedience and following the scriptural principles. And it's a caricature of love, what our world is talking about now. Loving because someone is attractive or intelligent or handsome or something like that. Well, life is too real, and there are too many occasions in life that beauty or what have you might be hurt. I don't know where I read, maybe it was in the Reader's Digest, somewhere where a woman suffered a stroke, and she'd been married for many years, and she and her husband loved each other very dearly. And in the stroke, her mouth was pulled to one side. You know how a stroke sometimes disfigures a person. Was it Reader's Digest? Did you read that one too? Wasn't that impressive? That when, I guess she hesitated about what she looked like and whether his love could stand it, and he fitted his lips to the new shape of her lips, and people had to turn away. It was so touching. That there was a man who loved in spite of, because he loved really and loved the person. And our world needs that. And the more we can talk about it and emphasize it, I think the more young people might come to the realization that what they're calling love is infatuation, physical attraction, and so on. Hatred is an evidence of darkness. The whole subject of love is here revealed. But do you have any problems with any of it? Well,
isn't it supposed to be there's a special love for the brother?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That was what I was trying to decide.
And what does that special love for the brethren? Are you always going to approve of what your brethren and sistern do?
Thank you.
Are you always going to approve?
No.
Does that get you out of loving?
No.
Why not? You don't approve.
You don't have to just... I think it's the original thing of wanting what's best, mm-hmm. and yet always being supportive.
If a brother that I'm directed to love does something that is not only sinful, it's gross, and I'm going to love him for his highest good, what will be involved in that? Let's get practical. What will be involved in it when I meet that person, for example? What will...
Dissension? Dissension? Conflict?
If I really love them?
Well, usually the other person is ready on the defensive not to accept what you've been saying. There will be conflict.
Yes, sometimes there's a conflict, but Tom, you had your hand up. What were you going to say?
We're instructed to rebuke with love, you know, a mm-hmm. brother. And that's probably harder than ignoring it.
Yeah, speaking the truth in love is what we're told in Ephesians. Now, this disapproval and hatred of the sin, along with loving the person, have any of you come up with any ideas on how this is accomplished? You know, what we would lightly say, hating the sin but loving the sinner.
Well, through compassion and realizing that the person is going to sin, you have to find something.
Yeah.
It may not be the same sins as you have, but there's going to be some.
But without condoning the person's sin, how can I express my disapproval and yet remain loving? Have any of you ever had the problem? I certainly have. Mm-hmm. What have you come up with?
You deal with the sin. Well, you have to deal with the person, but you attack the sin and not attack the person's character.
Yes, I remember once in Annapolis when Corrie Ten Boom was speaking, she had occasion to counsel someone who was in, I don't think the person was a Christian, but had had a lot of occult experiences and was troubled spiritually by them. And Corrie Ten Boom, in a crowded room, said to her, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to cast this demon out in the name of the Lord. And I will be very strict and I will sound very severe. I am not talking to you. I'm talking to the demon." Now that girl did have a change of attitude and of life after that time. But I thought, how kind and it was so typically Corrie Ten Boom, to disassociate even what might turn out to be a harsh, commanding voice from what she would have of love in her heart. And I think this is one of the most difficult things we have to do, is if you smile, it seems like you're condoning. If you speak severely, it sounds like you're hating. And somehow, I think more explanation should be given. And maybe it's because Christians don't follow the scriptures, that in going to rebuke another person, they don't do it in a scriptural fashion. They do it with irritation and loss of temper. And I have found that one of the best ways, even for disciplining children, is to pray ahead of time that I'm going to have to take a severe position. It may look unloving, but by praying about it somehow, I don't think that that's what comes across, the unloving. It is not bad. It's a concern for, you know, the typical child response of this spanking is hurting you more than it's hurting me. Well, a child doesn't believe that as a rule. They can't see it. But I think there should be a solemnness and a sorrow in the act of discipline. But not irritation and anger. In this new book, which I highly recommend for the future, called Effective Father, it's written to fathers. And this is one point Gordon MacDonald makes, that to discipline in anger is destructive. And a child will respond to the discipline much more if the parent is under control. I've seen that really work. And I've also seen the Lord convict very thoroughly. One time when, I don't think Jim would mind me using this because I've heard him use it publicly, that he was on his way to speak at the Naval Academy to a group of midshipmen on a Friday night. And I called Doug to come for his bath, and he didn't move. He was playing with Tinker Toys or something. Can you imagine Doug playing with Tinker Toys? Well, he was. And Jim was there meditating for the evening thing, and he spoke to Doug, and he spoke several times, and Doug very leisurely dropped a Tinker Toy in the box. And it reached a place where Jim, because he was going to a meeting, got irritated, and he spanked Doug all the way up the stairs. Then he left for his meeting. He got out to the car, and he was saying, "Lord, you know that kid. You know how he irritated me." But was that the way to discipline him? He couldn't go to the meeting and speak until he came back and apologized to Doug. He said, "You were wrong. You did not obey me, but I was wrong for the way I disciplined you." Now, I think that with that memory, Doug doesn't even remember the incident, incidentally, which if he was holding it against his father, he certainly would do. But many times, God speaks to the parent more strongly than he speaks to the child being disciplined. And if you're not prepared for that, that's not so good. Now, there's another point here. In 2:5 it says, "Whoever keeps God's word, in him truly love for God is perfected." If your heart is set to do the will of God, the moment there is any unlove, you're going to know it. Because to love is to be abiding in that love for God. And the moment that abiding ceases, you're going to be convicted. I think that the older you get as a Christian, the more you are quick to understand when there's been a cessation of the flow of the life from the vine into your branch. You can carry on as much as a branch as you want to and look like other branches, but if that love is not like sap going through to the end of your branch. You're going to look unloving, act unloving, and so on. To abide in Christ is to let the His life come through you freely, and He is love. God is love. And Jesus, in every point in the scripture, you'll see, was loving, even in His reaction to sinners. He somehow, now you may say, well, what about all the scribes and Pharisees? I think that was tough love when He called them the names He did, to jolt them. Jesus Christ, if you follow Him through the Gospels, was a very real person. And the people that I have known who have been more like their master are the people who do not let little things slip by. Some of you, how many of you will be able to hear Joe Carroll this weekend at the conference? Well, if you can't get to the conference, and you can come over to the Inland Christian Layman annual meeting at the Grange in Pullman, Sunday afternoon, 3 to 4, or around there, 4 o'clock maybe, Joe will be speaking. But I remember when Joe Carroll arrived at our home in Washington, D.C., and he had brought in the trunk of the car the man who had picked him up, a naval officer, he'd brought that trunk full of groceries, provisions for us. Because he was coming and we didn't have any, we had the previous day borrowed and had bought about $25 worth of food, which Joe's order just about doubled. I mean, it was the same kind of stuff. And here we were stuck with more milk than we could get into the refrigerator. We had to put it outside. Fortunately, it was cool enough to keep it. But I remember Jim saying to him, Joe, where did we go wrong? Now, most of us would say, oh, we're all like that, you know. We all have our lapses of faith. No, he said it's a failure of faith. Just like that, a failure of faith. You didn't wait and trust the Lord. You wanted to preserve appearances. And he pointed out several other things. He was a great blessing to us. That's why I guess we're enthused about his coming and his speaking. But you see what I mean? A faithful are the wounds of a friend, we're told. Tough love sometimes says, when your friend is spouting off, you say, excuse me, I think you're wrong. Now, do you have a question about a relationship between a husband and wife? Do you think a wife can ever say to her husband, you're wrong?
Of course. She can.
She can say it. But is she right in saying it? Now, if you just spout off, you're dead wrong. At least every time I've spouted off, I've been dead wrong. Spout off means just to have a bunch of words come out of your mouth, blacklisting the other person, cutting them down. Now, to desire the highest good, if a wife knows that her husband is wrong, scripturally speaking, or he's showing a bad attitude or something, one of the first things she does is pray for him. As she prays for him, it's amazing how the words change inside you. Instead of accusative, they come out tender, concerned. And every time the Lord has enabled me to pray before I speak and really not just want to put my husband down in some way or prove I'm right, when I've done it that way, it's bad. But when I've been able to pray, trust God for the right words, praying for him to be responsive, even praying, Lord, show me the right time when this can be brought up. I have never had anything but success that way, but I've had many failures the other way. So all I say is that in the marriage relationship, loving doesn't mean saying to the other person, oh, you big, wonderful man, you're always right. He may not be. But if you tell him he's not right in a spirit of criticism and hatred, because that's what unlove is, you begin to find that the Christianity is sort of a positive thing. There is hatred and love, but there's nothing between there. Sometimes we cloud it over, but where I think the way God shows how he feels about it, he says, I would that you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to get rid of you. But I think some of us live in the gray area so much that we don't count our words or we don't count attitudes and things like that. Now, rather than just say the husband is wrong, what if your dear wife is wrong? Never. Yeah, it's been married very long.
Oh, she
lied. The point is this, I know some husbands who are intimidated by their wives because they say, if I tell her she's wrong, or if I speak the least bit sternly about not coming up to scratch, she'll be so hurt that I'll never get anywhere with her later. Now, you've got to get rid of that. If you really care for somebody, if you desire their highest good, you will want to help them with what is maybe a bad habit of thought. You know you can have bad habits of thought. We know something about that, don't we, Mary? Real negative thinking is a bad habit of thought. And you can, by the grace of God, train your mind out of that way. Now, you'll be tempted. Don't confuse the two. If you're tempted to depression or to bad thoughts, the sin is when you entertain it and ask it to sit down and make itself comfortable and let's talk it over, and then you go worse and worse and worse. But if you say, oh, look, here I am, I'm going to embark on some negative thinking. Oh, God, help me at this point. Turn my back on this negative thought. Now, a husband can see his wife negatively thinking for years and years and years and never do anything about it. That isn't love. Love desires the highest good. Therefore, that isn't good, therefore you help her get rid of it. Yeah, but she might misunderstand. And I'm not perfect either. But if in marriage you can't communicate this back and forth, you're in a bad way. And a few times, I can't think of what the occasion is, and I honestly can't think. But something would be brought to me from some other source about a defect in me, and I would turn on Jim and I would say, did you see that in me? Well, yeah. Why didn't you tell me? Why did I have to hear it from someone who maybe wasn't as loving as you would have been? So husbands and wives have to love enough to be truthful. And we were reading in a marriage book called Counterpart, Creative Counterpart, I think it was. And it gave some questions that a husband and wife can ask each other. Asking a wife, what was the most traumatic experience of your life? That's not just to give her a platform to talk forever, but it's to say, now, I want to know what really traumatizes my wife or my husband. What is the happiest moment of your life? As you talk these things out, but one of the hardest things is to find that your husband or your wife just doesn't care enough to level with you. Well, that isn't love. Now, our world says, if you love somebody, you soft soap them and you never let on that they've got all these grave defects. That's not Christian love. What?
The other extremists say, I love them so, tell them the truth, and then blast them.
Yeah, love them so much. Mm. Well, that's why I say, if you pray, and if you do a little bit of the picking the beam out of your own eye first. I mean, that should be understood. That I think our text for correction should be Galatians 6:1. Maybe you're acquainted with it. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, or any woman overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, which means immediately you've got to pass that test, which may involve some confession of your own sins. And really, by the time you get through that verse and you're in a position to speak, I don't think offense is taken. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore them. Most of our, what's that?
Isn't that referred to someone else?
Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Have as your desire to speak a desire to see that person restored.